We're continuing this morning in our summer sermon series. If you're not typically with us, generally on a Sunday morning we are doing an exegetical or an expositional study, typically going through a book of the Bible verse by verse. But for the summer we're taking a bit of a break and we're looking at some different topics, and particularly we're looking at clear and present dangers or threats to the church. And thus far we've looked at a number of them. This is, I believe, number 8 in our series. And today we're looking at the nuns. Now that's not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. The nuns. Now what do I mean by that? Well, I think by the end of the message you'll understand what I'm talking about. Recent studies have found that about 70% of the American adult population claims to be Christians, and about 23% of the population identify as nuns. That is, when they're asked what religion they identify with, what are you? Are you Christian? Are you Buddhist? Are you Hindu? Whatever. They answer none or none of the above. That is, they accept no particular religion, no particular religious group. You might say that they are religiously unaffiliated. They are the nuns. They don't affiliate with any particular religious group. Now, the nuns would, of course, include atheists and agnostics who deny all religion altogether. But then it would also include a bunch of people who are not atheist or agnostic, but they simply don't affiliate with a religion. They don't call themselves Christians. They don't call themselves Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus. They don't really call themselves anything, although they may have a belief in God. They may have a belief in the supernatural or the spiritual, but they simply don't align themselves or they don't affiliate with any particular religious group. 23% of the adult population are nuns, and that equates to about 55 million people. That's a fairly large group in our nation. In fact, it's a growing segment of the population. In 2007, the nuns were at about 16%, but just about 7 years later, in 2014, the nuns were up to 23%. One-third of the millennial generation, those people who are in the younger ages at this time, from about 23 to about 32, the millennial generation, of those, about one-third consider themselves to be nuns, and that's about 25 million people. So the younger generation, some of which are here this morning, many of them, a third of the population, do not affiliate. So over those 7 years, for evangelicals, they've decreased about 1%, Catholics have decreased about 3%, and mainline Protestants have decreased about 4%. So in 7 years, those people professing Christianity in America have decreased by 8%, while the unaffiliated have increased by about 7%. So you put those together, the decrease in Christianity and the increase in the nuns, that's a 15% change in the philosophy or in the religious affiliation of America over just 7 years. So that's a pretty remarkable switch or turnover. Now, who are these people? Who are the nuns? Why are they nuns? Well, some of them are questioning their faith and unsure about where they should come down. They're not sure if they ought to be Christian, if they ought to be Muslim, if they ought to be Hindu, Buddhist. They're not quite sure where they fit, where they stand. They haven't really picked any particular religion. Some people think of themselves as spiritual, but not necessarily an adherent of any particular religion. So it's sort of like they're at the smorgasbord picking and choosing different pieces and bits of one or another, but they don't think of themselves as any one particular thing. Perhaps they recognize a God or a higher power of some sort, but they don't worship at any church or with any particular group. Some of the nuns simply say that they're just too busy. Okay, we don't have religion in our life because we're working too hard, we have families or other occupations, things that we're involved with, we just don't have the time or the resources, we're just not interested in church or Christianity or any of the other religions, so they're just not, they've just not made God any part of their life. What does the increasing number of nuns reveal about the church? Are there weaknesses, are there failures within the church that are reflected, you might say, about the increasing number of nuns? Why is it that many of these people who grew up in a Christian church have left the church and now are unaffiliated? Now they don't go to church. They may still retain their belief in God or a God, but what is it about the church that has led so many people to reject it or to fail to affiliate with it? What does it mean that this group is growing while American Christianity is declining? Well, in considering that about a quarter of the population now considers itself unaffiliated, I think that we can make some rather startling conclusions regarding the state of the church, or perhaps weaknesses in the church. I would suggest, first of all, that the church has largely failed in its apologetic task. Now, what do we mean by apologetics? What is the apologetic task of the church? Well, first of all, note that in 1 Peter 3:15, the Bible says, "Be ready to give an answer or a defense to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you." So the word defense in the original language is apologia, and so we get our word apologetics from that term. And the idea of apologetics is not saying, "I'm sorry, oh, I'm terribly sorry, I'm a Christian." Apologetics is giving a defense. In the King James, it says, "Give an answer to every man who asks you." So the idea of an answer or a defense is when the critics or the skeptics level their charges or their questions or their criticisms against Christianity, the apologist, people like us, we say, "Here's the response," or "Here's the answer to that question. Here's the reason why your assumption or criticism of Christianity is wrong or improper." So apologetics seeks to give that answer. It seeks to give the response, a proper biblical response to the questions that these skeptics give to us. Apologetics can also strengthen the faith of believers, because sometimes believers have doubts. I don't know if you've ever had doubts about the faith. Have you ever had questions about the Bible? Have you ever read through the Bible and said, "Well, here it says this, and over here it says something a little bit different. How can those things go together?" Well, an apologist, or those who do apologetics, give us answers for those questions. And so apologetics can be very helpful for believers as well. Well, when the nuns were asked why they left the church, many of them claimed that they encountered information that challenged the Christian faith. So these are people perhaps who were brought up in church. Maybe they went to Sunday school, vacation Bible school. Maybe they come from a Christian home. But they encountered information that challenged their assumptions, or it challenged the teaching that they had had. Some were convinced that the claims of evolution were true. And they recognized that if evolution is true, well, then the Bible can't be true, because evolution has one set of claims or assumptions, and the Bible has a contradictory set of claims and assumptions. So if evolution is true, well, that means a whole bunch of things that the Bible says can't be true. Now, there are those who try to put the two together, but frankly, from my point of view, I don't know that that's really possible. It's one of those things I believe you have to either accept or reject. Either evolution is true and the Bible is false, or the Bible is true and evolution is false. You really can't have both together. So some people say, "I'm convinced that evolution is true, and that means the Bible cannot be true, and so I'm just going to forget it. I'm going to throw it out. I'm not going to be a Christian." Ken Ham, some of you know that name. He's the director of Answers in Genesis. He's written a book called Already Gone, describing how children often begin questioning the Christian faith quite early on. Some people think, well, maybe, you know, professing Christians, children, they start questioning their faith when they're in the high school years, or maybe they go to college and they have a class in philosophy or biology or something like that that questions the biblical account, and that's when they lose their faith. But in reality, many of those who lose their faith, as it were, or turn their back on Christianity, start doubting in middle school. And much of that is because if they're in the public school, what do they get pumped into them virtually every day of their lives? Or every day that they're at school, they get pumped into them the claims of evolution. So under that kind of a indoctrination, it should be no surprise to us that people lose or turn away from the Christian faith when all they hear at school is that we're a bunch of animals who came out of the primordial soup of evolution. So once they accept that, it logically follows that they will deny the faith. We should not be surprised when people leave the faith under such indoctrination. I suppose that if I were absolutely convinced that evolution were true, I would be very much inclined to toss the Christian religion as well. Likewise, some have claimed that the study of science and critical thinking made it impossible to retain a belief in God and the Bible. So if you're a scientist, if you understand science, if you understand critical thinking, you just can't be a Christian. One of the nuns, when questioned, said this: "Rational thought makes religion go out the window. Throw it out. Get rid of it." I think it's a common idea today, and I would guess that most colleges and universities teach this idea that if you believe in science, if you believe in rational thought, you simply can't believe in Christianity or in religion. that statement could not be more wrong. It's really only the fact that God made us in His image, that we share the image and likeness of God, that even gives us the ability to have rational thought. Under atheistic evolution, there's no good reason to assume that humans even are capable of rational thought. You know, an evolutionist doesn't even know where rational thought comes from. Why did we acquire consciousness? How did we acquire consciousness? The evolutionist really has no good mechanism for making life out of non-life. And then once you have life, why do we have consciousness and rational thought when virtually all the other animals, at least most of them, they would agree, do not have rational thought? So the idea that rational thought and religion are contradictory reveals a great ignorance of the Bible and of history. In fact, where did the scientific revolution come from? It came from Christians. If you look at the people like Galileo and so many, even Isaac Newton, or some of the people who are responsible for scientific innovation and discoveries over the years, many of them are Christians. So if you say that that rational thought is impossible for a Christian and a scientist, well, just look at history. Many, many of the leading scientists from years ago and from today are Christians. So the idea that rational thought and Christianity cannot conform to one another is absolutely irrational. We're fortunate today that many resources are available to give us answers about the claims and questions of evolutionists or those who criticize the faith. Organizations like Answers in Genesis and the Institute for Creation Research make resources available so that when the evolutionist comes and says, well, Christianity is irrational, you can't believe in the Bible and science, when they make those kinds of allegations, we have resources. We have things available to us, books and videos and articles and things like that, that give us the answers to some of these questions. For every criticism that unbelievers bring up, there are solid explanations and answers. And so we don't need to fear the unbelievers or the skeptics that they could possibly disprove or discredit the Bible. In fact, I just listened to a whole long series of lectures from a guy who's an apologist. And he went through a whole long series of lectures basically addressing all the different questions and problems and criticisms that people bring against Christianity and the Bible. So, you know, we've been doing this. Christians have been doing this for a very long time. Christianity has been around for close to 2,000 years. We've been answering the critics, answering the skeptics for all that time. And so virtually every question that comes about questioning Christianity or criticizing Christianity, there are answers. And so you don't need to sit in the pew thinking, oh my goodness, you know, Christianity can be overthrown by some evolutionist or some scientist or some question or criticism that somebody brings up about the Big Bang or the age of the earth or the distance from, you know, the speed of light and all those kinds of things that people argue against the Bible. There are good, rational, logical arguments that are on the Christian side. So history and rationality is frankly on our side. We have a good reason to believe what we believe. And so that means that churches really have no excuse to allow their members to be ignorant regarding the Christian answers to these challenges. Remember that some of these nuns were brought up in church and brought up in Christian households, and they rejected the church, or they, you might say, lost their faith because of these challenges, because they were not answered, because nobody filled in the blank for these people. And really, there's no excuse for that, especially today when we have guys like Ken Ham and all these organizations and all these books and articles and videos that are readily available to address virtually every criticism and question that anybody might have. But we should go on to be aware that no amount of evidence is going to persuade everyone, or at least some people. Some people will remain unconvinced in Jesus or unconvinced about the gospel no matter what. Unless the Holy Spirit convicts somebody, unless the Holy Spirit does a work in their heart, they will remain unbelievers. In fact, I was listening to a fellow recently, and he mentioned something that I believe is true. And that is the idea that if there were somebody there besides Jesus in the tomb when Jesus rose again, let's say there's a skeptic or an unbeliever who's in the tomb watching Jesus rise from the dead, would he necessarily become a believer in Christ? If he's a skeptic, if he's a critic, if he's a rank unbeliever, he might just say to himself, wow, there's an amazing thing. Somebody just rose from the dead. That's never happened before. But all things are possible given enough time. Given billions of years of evolution, hey, anything is possible. So here's a one example in the whole history of the universe that somebody has risen from the dead. Isn't that interesting? Would that necessarily convince him that Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? No. In fact, there are unbelievers. There are various people from various denominations, non-Christian people, who would agree that the facts lead to the conclusion that Jesus really did rise from the dead. They would agree. They would have to say, well, historically, if you look at the facts, it virtually proves that Jesus rose from the dead. Are you a Christian? No. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe that he can save me from my sins. I don't believe in the Christian truth or the gospel. Even though they may be persuaded that Jesus rose from the dead, that might not or often does not convince them of the truth of the gospel. In fact, you remember the story about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Were the people there convinced that that was a genuine miracle? I mean, everybody in that region knew that Lazarus had died. He was in the tomb for how long? 4 days? And then he was raised from the dead. And did the Jews of that time, the opponents of Jesus, did they say, Lazarus didn't really die? No, they all knew that he had really died and that Jesus had really risen from, or Jesus had really raised him from the dead. So what did they want to do to Lazarus? They wanted to kill him. They were not convinced by the resurrection of Lazarus. So we might think, well, if they just knew and could be convinced of the historical facts, they would believe. No, not necessarily. It's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit. A person has to be convicted of their sin and convicted of the truth of the gospel and the idea that Jesus alone is the Savior. So we have to engage in apologetics. We have to demonstrate that the Christian faith is reasonable and rational. We have to show that evolution and other systems of thought do not have the power to destroy Christianity. Our faith can stand up to rational challenges. And it's a shame that the people who left the church because they believed in, let's say, evolution, were not given enough information to make a proper choice. And so we have to make sure that as a church, we are talking about those challenges and those issues that would confront Christianity and show that we have a reasonable answer to these things. Secondly, I think another thing that the presence of the nuns or the growing number of nuns shows us about the church is that the church is hypocritical. Another reason that the nuns gave for rejecting the church is hypocrisy of those who attend church. According to one article, corruption of institutions and ideologies have turned many young people away. They look at the institution of the church and they see a bunch of corruption. Some people claim that too many Christians do unchristian things. That's what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is saying I'm a Christian and then living like a non-Christian, living like the world, living like a person who rejects Christianity. So there is a lot of hypocrisy within the church. I think they have a good point. The church has been embroiled in some pretty shameful controversies over the years. Some of us are old enough to remember the names Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker. We know about the scandals associated with those people and those like them. The Roman Catholic clergy abuse scandals continue to this day. I heard just the other day, I think within just a week or less, about a cardinal, the very first time in Roman Catholic history that a cardinal has been forced to step down because of immorality, at least allegations against him. And then every few months I hear about another evangelical preacher who has had to resign due to allegations or accusations against him. In fact, one of the largest mega churches, one of the earliest mega churches, one down in Chicago, has recently experienced this with the founding pastor. Allegations have been made, and the church apparently has agreed that there were some immoral conduct had occurred. And so this man's legacy, you might say, has been marred because of these allegations. Well, this happens all the time, and even non-Christians know how Christians are supposed to behave. Do you understand that? Non-Christians who reject the gospel, who reject the Bible, they still know how we are supposed to behave if we claim to be Christians. I remember one time years ago when I was in the military, this was around the time, some of you remember, when we bombed Gaddafi. Do you remember Gaddafi in Libya? This was in the mid-1980s. And we sent a bunch of bombers. In fact, I was in England at the time. And one of the bases around there sent some bombers over to bomb Gaddafi. So there was a lot of agitation and talk about that. And I had remembered a statement that I'd seen on a t-shirt one time. Kill them all and let God sort them out. Have you ever seen that before? Kill them all, let God sort them out. So I was just, you know, speaking off the top of my head. I was just speaking, and I was in the shop one day, and I said that. Well, let's just kill them all and let God sort them out. And a guy, my coworker, he said, that's not a very Christian thing to say. And I had to say, well, yeah, you're right. You know, that wasn't a very Christian thing to say. He caught me on being hypocritical. And I don't know if anybody else has maybe caught you being hypocritical, but that is a legitimate thing. Oftentimes we recognize that we say one thing. We have these sets of beliefs, but do we act that way? Well, not necessarily. And so they have a point. Is the church full of hypocrites? Well, is the church full of imperfect people? Yes. Do we fall short of what we say that we believe? Yes. But by and large, is the church in that sense, in the really negative sense, full of hypocrites? That is, nobody here really believes what they say that they believe. Everybody is really insincere. There's nobody here who is truly worshiping God. This is all an act. We're all guilty of just putting on a facade. We come to church, we act our religion out, and then we go home and act as if it doesn't matter at all. Is that true? I don't think so. I think that probably the majority of people, at least in the churches that I'm aware of, they're godly, sincere people who are truly trying to follow Christ, and they're not putting on a facade. They're trying to be honest. And it's really not the case that everybody is a hypocrite. Also remember that we don't judge things based on the worst examples of things. Are there churches maybe that are full of hypocrites? Yes. Are there Christians who are very hypocritical? Yes. So do we just judge the whole of Christianity by the worst examples of it? No, we don't do that. We judge anything by the main line or by the majority, you might say. So sometimes we have to throw out the worst actors and we judge things by, you know, what people who are honest and sincere say. They also complain not only of hypocrisy, but of the divisions separating professing Christianity. How many Christian sects and denominations are there? I've heard the number 40,000. Now that's really divided. Divide, 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 divide. There's so many different groups within Christianity. Why can't we all just get along? You would think that Christians would be able to get along, that there'd be more unity. And really there should be more unity than what there is. Jesus prayed for the unity of his disciples. You can read John 17 where Jesus prayed repeatedly for the unity of his people. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we all ought to be united. And so it is clear that the church should be united. We're not united the way that we should be. But there is a spiritual unity. The Bible says that once you're saved, you're within the body of Christ. There's one body of Christ and all genuine believers are part of it. Even if we can't be unified in a practical way, still there is a spiritual unity among all believers. They've also complained that religion is all about money. Churches appeal to parishioners for money too often, they would say. Famous preachers have become wealthy by bilking their supporters out of millions of dollars. Well, is that true? Yes, it's true. There are some of these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers who live in multi-million dollar mansions. They fly around in expensive corporate jets. They get ferried around in expensive limousines. They live, you know, high on the hog, very opulent, very luxurious in their lifestyle. And where have they gotten that money? They've gotten it from gullible supporters who send in their Social Security money. And so it's certainly true that these criticisms are valid for a good number of so-called preachers today. They are hucksters. They are frauds. Today's crop of prosperity preachers are guilty of that, but the vast majority, I would say, of Christian preachers are not in it for the money. They're not guilty of that. They are not prosperity preachers. They're not squeezing their congregation out of every last dime and nickel to, you know, line their own pockets or to build their own luxury dwellings. In fact, they often don't talk much about money at all. They're often overworked and underpaid. So again, that criticism is valid for a small group of people, but it's not really valid for the entire church. They've also complained that religion does more harm than good. Have you heard that before? There's a fellow named Christopher Hitchens who now has died, but he wrote a book several years ago called, God is Not Great, how religion poisons everything. So does religion poison everything? Are there examples of how religion has really messed things up in our world? Well, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's a book from the, I guess, the 1600s. And it talks about how religious people have killed, persecuted, and done lots and lots of bad things to each other for many, many years. Think about the Roman Catholic Inquisition. So it's definitely true that there are religious people who have harmed and been very brutal to one another over the years. When you read the news and you hear about a mass killer, is that person generally associated with a religion? Oftentimes he is. Muslims are killing Christians all over the place. Sometimes Christians kill Muslims. Sometimes it's the Hindus. I suppose sometimes it's Buddhists. You know, if you looked at all the violence in the world today, what percentage of it is driven by religion? Well, probably a good percentage of it is. We don't deny that. Of course, we also recognize that genuine Christianity can't be held liable for any kind of brutality. We know that the Bible tells us to love our neighbor. It tells us to love our enemy. In fact, Paul says love does no harm to his neighbor. Love does no harm. So a person who's acting under Christian principle, is he going to be a mass murderer? No. Is he going to do any harm to anybody? No, other than perhaps under very specific circumstances where he has the right to do harm to somebody. So the true Christian religion is not responsible for doing more harm than good. In fact, if you were to look at all the good that Christianity does, or all the good things that people do under the name of Christianity, it amounts to a lot. Just think of all the hospitals, the schools, the orphanages, the adoption agencies, the soup kitchens, the rescue missions, and homeless shelters that are operated by those claiming to be Christians. Just think of all the good that is done in the name of Jesus. Most of us try to do good in this world. Most of us are trying to leave this world a better place than what we found it. And we do that in the name of Christ. So imagine if that influence was taken away. I think the world would be a far worse place without the Christian religion. Now, I can't speak about other religions. I think some of these other religions truly do make the world a worse place, but I don't think that that can be said of Christianity. They've also complained that they dislike the empty formalism and mindless rituals of the church. They go to church, they don't get anything out of it, they don't understand, in some churches, the high liturgy, the smells and the bells. They don't get it, they don't appreciate it, they think it's all mindless repetition and things like that. Well, Jesus, of course, warned us of empty ritual. It's not just the words that we say, it's not just doing the ritual, it's not just doing the tradition. So we've got to be careful that it's not empty formalism. It's not just mindless ritualism. We can fall into that. But remember that rituals and traditions can also be very helpful. In fact, Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "Stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught." Hold the tradition. So there's nothing necessarily wrong with tradition itself, as long as it's not just empty formalism. Rituals and traditions can be a very rich source for the church. So the Bible itself condemns hypocrisy, needless division, greed, abuse, and empty rituals. We don't excuse these problems, but they're not quite as common as some people might say that they are. And rejecting Christianity because of these criticisms is really irrational. These criticisms may be true of a group within the church, but they're not true of the church in general. And then third and finally, the church has failed to prove its necessity. One of the common claims among the nuns is that they don't believe in organized religion. You often hear people say, well, I left organized religion because of whatever. Then they explain, I dislike organized religion because of this, that, or the other thing. They may have some, you know, personal spirituality. They may have some idea of God in their own mind, but they don't like organized, what they call organized religion for some reason or another. Well, in some respects, the church has failed to make the case that organized religion is a necessary part of the Christian life. And I don't hesitate to say that Christianity is an organized religion. It's become popular to say things like, I'm a Christian, but I'm not religious. Or, I love Jesus, but I'm not religious. As if you can separate Christianity from religion. Christianity is a religion. In fact, James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the Bible itself uses the word religion in a positive sense. In fact, the English word religion is based on a Latin word meaning obligation, bond, or reverence. So if you feel an obligation, a bond, or any reverence for God, guess what? You have a religion. You are a religious person. The Christian faith is a religion, and it is organized. Jesus is the head of the church, and every church has pastors and deacons, so there is an organization to the church, to the Christian religion. So it's ridiculous to say that Christianity is not an organized religion. It certainly is. And do we really gain anything by saying that our faith is not organized or that our church is not organized? You know, I don't go to one of them there organized churches. I go to a disorganized church. Oh, well, that's really a blessing, having a disorganized church. I don't have an organized religion. I have a disorganized or an unorganized religion. That really doesn't do anything for you biblically. There's no biblical benefit to being disorganized or unorganized. People have had problems in churches. I've often heard people say, I got burnt at that church. Something bad happened to me at that church, or I disagreed with what happened at that church. So I'm just going to quit the church. I'm going to give up on the institution of the church. The organized part of the faith is the bit that I don't like. But when they reject the entire institution of the church, really they're kind of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Remember that Jesus is the founder of the church. Remember that Jesus said, I will build my church. And then how did he set it up? He set it up in an organized way with pastors and deacons and a way of doing things. In fact, Paul says, let everything be done in a decent and organized way. So we have to recognize the organization of the church. If you have a problem with the organized religion of Christianity, well, you really have a problem with Jesus himself. Now, we must admit that Christians have been guilty of misrepresenting the faith. They've allowed the idea that you can be a Christian without affiliation with a church. In reality, you can't. Or maybe I should put it this way. If you are a Christian, you will affiliate with a church. At least you won't forsake the assembly, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, not forsaking the assembly. Christians assemble. In fact, what does the word church mean? It's the ecclesia, it's the called out assembly. A church is an assembly or a congregation, and every believer ought to be part of an assembly, ought to be part of a congregation. Church participation is a significant part of the Christian life. Now, can you be a Christian without being a part of a church? Well, we have the example of the thief on the cross, who died immediately after he was saved, and we believe that he went to heaven. The Lord said, in fact, gave him assurance that today you'll be with me in paradise, and he wasn't a member of a church. So you don't absolutely have to be a member of the church, but you really can't live a godly, proper, biblical Christian life without access to the church. The church father Cyprian, way back when in the first couple of centuries of the Christian church, put it this way. He said, he cannot have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. Now that's a very strong statement, isn't it? You can't have God as your father if you don't have the church as your mother. In other words, if you're not committed to the church as an institution or a local church as your place of worship, you really can't claim that God is your father. And that's not an unusual sentiment. In fact, a more modern preacher put it this way recently. He said, the notion that we can be friends to Christ but strangers to his church is completely foreign to Scripture. So if you claim to be the friend of Christ, you better be the friend of his church. I will build my church. And if you're not a friend of the church, you really can't claim to be a friend of Christ. And so I would agree that if you don't have any kind of affiliation with the church whatsoever, it's probably because you don't have a right relationship with God. And anyone who is saved will be seeking to live a godly Christian lifestyle, and part of that equation is being associated with the church. So the pattern that we see in the New Testament, what is the New Testament pattern? The pattern is you get saved, and then you get baptized, and then you become a member of the church. That is the proper pattern that everybody ought to follow. And so if you are saved and not baptized, you ought to get baptized. If you're saved and baptized but not a member of a church, you ought to be a member of a church. I would suggest that non-membership is, to a certain degree, disorderly. It's a disorderly form of Christian living. You ought to be a member of a church if you can be. Well, the nuns, of course, don't claim, oftentimes, they say they're not part of a church. They have rejected membership in an assembly. What we don't try to do is try to appeal to the nuns by reformatting the church in order to appeal to them. That's typically what evangelicals do. They want to reformat the church to appeal to the disorderly and the unfaithful. Let's make a church specifically appealing to the nuns. So in order to do that, we're going to make it what they like. The nuns are unfaithful and disorderly, so let's make our church that way. Well, no, we don't do that. We don't capitulate. We don't cave in to the desires of those who are disorderly and unfaithful. We rebuke that error, we expose it, and we show people that they ought to repent of those kinds of ideas. We also don't compromise. In other words, we might say, well, the nuns have been turned off by the teaching of the church on evolution. So maybe we can back off on that a little bit. We can be a little bit softer on evolution and say, well, you can still believe in evolution and still be part of our church, or we're not going to criticize that point of view. Or maybe on morality, the nuns don't like our stand on biblical morality, so we're going to back off on that a little bit and say, well, we're not going to preach against sin. We're going to make you feel accommodated and unoffended. We're going to make you feel at home, and we're not going to say anything about your pet little ideas that we disagree with. So we're not going to compromise to become more acceptable to the nuns. Some of the nuns would claim to believe in Jesus. They should realize that they are deeply disobedient to the faith by living without affiliation with a church. Well, as I said, the nuns are a growing segment of the population, and their growth reveals some problems within the church. The church has been weak in its apologetic task. The church has failed to provide biblical answers to the questions that skeptics bring against Christianity. Some in the church have been hypocritical. Christians fail to act like Christians, and that may alienate some people. The church has failed to prove that affiliation is beneficial or necessary. The nuns, however, should realize that apart from the Christian faith, there is no salvation. And if someone has forsaken the church, it's hard to take his profession of faith seriously. Sadly, many of the nuns are turning to other forms of spirituality after rejecting Christianity. They turn to yoga or meditation or Wicca or astrology. Instead of the Christian gospel, they embrace mysticism and superstition. In Paul's words, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Now, if you know somebody who is a nun, who is unaffiliated with any church, ask him why. Why don't you want to be affiliated with a church? Why is it that you've rejected Christianity? Why is it that you don't want to be known as a follower of Jesus, especially if you previously professed to be? And probably that person who now has no affiliation with the church would say, well, there's certain reasons. That church is just full of hypocrites. Or all they do over there is ask for money. Or, you know, whatever it is, there's probably some reason. I got burnt by a certain church. Or I had a bad experience with those people over there. Or whatever it is. And what they often are doing, as I said, is they're judging the whole thing by the worst examples. And they're not recognizing that that is a very minor position, and it's not true of all churches or all Christians. So when you talk to somebody who's unaffiliated, ask them why they have taken that position. Finally, we should not be surprised that many churches today, many people today, I should say, reject Jesus and his church. People want to be autonomous. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. They want to do their own thing. They don't want to subject themselves to rules or standards. They refuse to acknowledge Jesus or affiliate with his church because they hate God. That's their main problem. They're in a hostile relationship with God and his church, and so they want nothing to do with God or his people. They are dead in their trespasses and sin. They are condemned and under God's wrath. And their only hope is the gospel, and it's our responsibility to show the nuns their error and to bring them the great message of the gospel. So the nuns have many criticisms of the church and of the faith, but we hold out hope that critics like the nuns can become converts. Well, let's close in prayer.